You can go to your classes now. And again, it's just good to see families here with their kids worshiping the Lord at this first part of the service. But now you can go to your classes and be spared from having to listen to the preacher. We'll have mercy on you. Well, again, it's good to have you. It's good to have people returning. And I noticed there's some good friends of David and Linda's, Rod and Lizanne, I hope I said that correctly, who are working in China. And I met a new family today that are in the back there. They got four kids. That's a lot of joy, isn't it? Four children. And they're actually on their way to Thailand, so it's great to have Sam and Susan here with us. And most of all, it's great to have my wife back. Today we're reading about the story, the crazy man who ended up closed and in his right mind. Because of my wife, I am closed and in my right mind today. So anyway, I'm really glad to have her back today. Well, we have begun looking at the book of Luke again, and we've titled this series, Discipleship for Ordinary People. And we have been in Luke chapter 8 the last 2 weeks, and we're going to be there again. And so I'm going to invite you to turn with me. This is a strange and wonderful story. And so if you take this blue English Standard Version of the Bible and turn with me to Luke 8, that is actually over on page 865, I'm going to invite you to read it with me. Again, it's just anything we can do to make sure that we all participate together, I think, enhances worship. And I appreciate what Jason's doing and helping us with some of that. So let's stand and read this. Page 865, Luke chapter 8, verse 26, down to the end of that section, which is verse 39. And at the end, I'll invite you to say with me, "This is the word of the Lord." Title of the passage is called "Jesus Heals a Demon-Possessed Man." So let's read together. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, as we read this story, you might go, "This is really weird." A story that talks about demons, demons being allowed to go into a herd of pigs, a herd of pigs rushing into the sea and perishing, and thereby upsetting the village's economy. And some people, some of you are a product of Eastern culture, some of you are a product of Western culture, some of you are a product of both Western and Eastern culture. And so, particularly in Western culture, there's kind of the idea that, well, you know, we are modern people and we don't believe in things like demons and demon possession. We're more scientific and we have psychiatry and we have science and we have medicine, and therefore, you know, we are just wiser than people back in this day. We've kind of evolved, so to speak, and are on a higher learning curve. And so many modern people can look at this in a rather dismissive, almost smug kind of manner. In actuality, many people in Taiwan and many countries in the world, particularly in the southern hemisphere, can identify much more readily with this. There are many people who know what it is to feel the oppression of ghosts, of demons, of evil spirits. I would dare say there are many here, particularly those of you grown up in this country, who would perhaps have firsthand experience of what that is like. There's an excellent book by an OMF missionary. It's called Dead Woman Walking. And it's really the story of oppression of several women in another part of the island, a true story, who experienced the oppression of evil spirits. And so there are many people in our world that would not be nearly so dismissive of it. And this culture is a very highly educated, very highly cultured, and yet a very superstitious culture. You can walk through the streets of our city, as we have done this last week, and you can see altars and temples and people making sacrifices, and you can watch people who are giving paper money to hopefully serve ancestors that have gone on before, and you can hear firecrackers sometimes at night, sometimes ostensibly to scare off evil spirits. Some of it's traditional, some of it's cultural. And yet some people believe very strongly in these kind of things. Well, let it be said from the outset that Jesus believed in the devil. And if Jesus believed in the devil, I have a hunch that he's probably smarter than any of us here. Certainly smarter than anyone who has lots of degrees behind their name. And it would be much smarter and much wiser to have his take on these things than many people do in many secular universities. Well, let's look at the story here for a moment. If you remember last week, as we said, Jesus was having one of those Jack Bauer days. Somebody commented on that. Do you know who Jack Bauer is? Anybody know Jack Bauer? He's the 24 guy. He's always, you know, in conflict and, you know, and everything else. And so Jesus has had one of those kind of days, and actually he was very tired, as we noticed last week, and he asked his disciples to get in a boat and to go across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. Along the way, he got very tired. There was this great storm that came up. Jesus stilled the storm, and the disciples were utterly amazed, and they said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" But Jesus continues on. Why? Because he has an appointment. He has a divine appointment to meet one man on the other side. And he's this guy here, Crazy Norman, whatever his name was, who was a demon-possessed man, who lived in the tombs, who would oftentimes tear his clothes off, run naked around the cemetery. They tried to put shackles on him, but he could break the shackles. And perhaps if you were a mom or a dad, you know, in that community, you would have said to your kids before they went off to school, "Now, kids, you just be sure you don't go through that cemetery at night," or when you're coming home from school, I should say. "Make sure you stay out of harm's direction of that man by the name of Legion." And so he was kind of a notorious kind of character. And yet Jesus, who always counted the salvation of one human soul to be more valuable than all the money that could be made, for instance, from 9,000 pigs, had an appointment to go and save this one Gentile crazy sinner. I mean, that's weird, isn't it? This is incredibly weird. First of all, Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, he was going to be a different kind of Messiah than the Jews were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah who would come in with a big political agenda and maybe marshal an army and destroy the Romans and certainly deal with those filthy Gentiles who herded pigs. And so Jesus is always an enigma. Jesus is always surprising people. He will be surprising you as well. And so he goes across the lake to save one crazy man. Isn't that interesting? It tells us something about his value of human personality and tells us that what we should perhaps value. And again, because Jesus knows something that the Jewish people don't know, he knows that the biggest problem in the world is not the Romans, it's not the Gentiles who were herding their pigs and aren't able to come to the sacrifices because in their view that they're unclean. He knows that there will always be new powers like the Romans coming along and so forth. He has come to defeat evil, but he knows that evil is not confined to one particular system or anything like that, but that it resides in the heart of every human person. And so it's really about the renovation of the heart. It's the destruction of evil upon the cross and in the resurrection from the dead that he intends to deal a great death knell to evil. And then someday we'll come back and reclaim the whole project. But here he is. He goes to the other side of the lake, and this crazy man comes to meet him. And he was a peculiar man. Paul Simons wrote a song called, "He Was a Very Peculiar Man." And this man was most peculiar. Now you might say as you read this passage, well, thank God I'm not like this guy. And so therefore I'm not quite sure how this passage can address or help me today. What I want to propose today is that the very roots of sin that were in him that caused him to end up in such a horrible state, actually, the roots of what were in him are in you and in me as well. And that the difference between him and us is only one of degree. So that's what I want to propose today, and then let me try to prove that to you. Now, first of all, it should be said that the Bible does not say that the normal condition of human beings is to be demon-possessed. Happily, that is something that is fairly unusual. But the Bible does say that all of us, naturally, apart from Jesus, are actually ruled by very dark and sinister forces. And we'll look for a moment in a while at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which actually draws some parallels and makes this very clear. But let's look at three things today, and you have these in your notes, so if you lose your way or can't quite follow or, you know, my English isn't as clear as it should be, you have all the notes right there, and so you can notice the three things that we want to underscore this morning. They are the complexity of evil, how evil works in everyone, and finally, how evil is defeated. First of all, let's look at the complexity of evil. Now, again, as we've said, Jesus believed in the devil. He believed that evil was actually very complex. It was multidimensional. And so in the Bible, as we have sometimes said before, the Bible says that evil actually has three forces, I guess you could say. It is described like this. The Bible says that there is the world, there is the flesh, and there is the devil. It's very complex. It's very nuanced. Actually, if you look at the world and you can't make sense out of the world, I would say without question, the Bible's view is the only one that makes sense of reality. All the other views, modern views, just primitive views, they're much too simplistic. But the Bible always presents the full orb picture. And so it describes this kind of trinity of evil. And so you say, well, what is the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, first, let's just pause for a minute and look at it. First of all, The Bible says that part of evil is the world. And these are simply the systems of evil that are in the world. I mean, the Bible, I think, makes it clear that the devil just, you know, isn't capable just of invading the life of an individual person. He's capable, the devil is capable of actually invading entire systems. I mean, I was just watching CNN News, and there was a little headline that was kind of scrolling across the bottom, and it was talking about the drug cartels in Mexico. And the line went like this. It just said, the drug cartels in Mexico are not nearly so much like Scarface as they are like FedEx or UPS. And basically what it described is, and indeed, there were these huge mafia kingpins that were above this system of evil, but they employed all kinds of people in menial jobs and so forth, that if you met them on the street, you know, going about their business, transporting one little parcel from one place to another, that they would look like ordinary people, looking more like FedEx or UPS. Mafia organizations oftentimes buy businesses that are, at least externally, look like just reputable, normal businesses. And yet within that system, at the heart of it, there is evil. Well, just to give you a little more mundane thing, so you don't think, well, it isn't just mafia people and it isn't just drug cartels that are evil. Again, we've talked about this before in the 2008 economic collapse. Everybody was interested in making money. Bankers were interested in making money. Investment firms were interested in making money. Ordinary people were willing to buy mortgages that they couldn't afford. Ordinary people were willing to sell people mortgages that they couldn't afford. Why? Because there was money to be made. Everybody, in a sense, was a bit complicit in it. And then the whole system came crashing down. What was at the heart of it? At the heart of it was greed. Yes, greed on the part of great investment bankers, greed on the part of people running ordinary banks, but also greed within the heart of ordinary people like you and like me. And we have the roots of that in our heart as well, so none of us can be prideful or pharisaical or look down upon other people. Their racial systems. I mean, in America and the entire South, for generations and even today, there was a system of racism, where African Americans couldn't go into certain restaurants, couldn't go into certain restrooms, couldn't go into certain hotels. There were church people, evangelical church people, who supported that system. At the heart of it, there was evil. And that system is impinging upon every one of our lives. And if we're not guarding our heart, as the book of Proverbs says, the Bible says that we are actually very vulnerable to that system of evil. This is the world. It's a complex system, and you have to be aware of it. And if you're not aware of it, you will be victimized by it, or you will buy into it. And then there's another thing that the Bible says in this trinity of evil. It's not just the world. There is also the flesh. And you say, well, what is the flesh? The flesh is simply this. It's something that every one of us struggle with. The flesh is nothing more than the fact that there is something in us that does not want to obey God. There is something in us that does not want to have Jesus as the Lord of our life. When they were crucifying Jesus, you know, Pilate could have let Jesus go free, but it was their custom on that time to, you know, to release some notorious criminal. And so he could have released Jesus, and they could have crucified Barabbas. But what did the people say? No, 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 no. Release Barabbas and give us Jesus and hand him over to be crucified. And there's something in us that's like that. Let Barabbas go free. Crucify Jesus. We don't want this man to be the Lord over us. And here, you know, in this story, you have a story where you don't have just the story of the crazy man, but you have the story of a village where after Jesus casts out the demons, he gives the demons permission to go into the pigs. The pigs run down the hillside and perish in the sea. The villagers come out and they say, what? Would you just kindly leave here? Would you just kind of go away? And I don't want to be too hard on them because I don't know how I would have responded. I don't want to be judgmental of them. I mean, this was their economy, and, you know, perhaps I might have felt the same way. I don't know. But I will say that beyond that, there is something in every one of our hearts that is so addicted to self, that's so addicted to money, that's so addicted to personal control. There's something in every one of us that says, Jesus or the pigs, Jesus or the pigs, give me my pigs. Give me my pigs. It's kind of like Gollum in The Lord of the Ring. Give me my ring. That's in us. It's in you. It's in me. And if you are not wary, if you're not watching very carefully, you will find it rearing its ugly head over and over again. I always remember this quotation. There was a famous atheist in the late 1800s, early 1900s. His name was Thomas Huxley. And he actually argued strongly against Christianity and wrote a number of things, and he spoke and debated people about Christianity versus atheism. But one time, in a very honest moment, he said this. He said, as much as anything, he said, the reason I reject Christianity is because I do not want Jesus Christ to, quote unquote, so to speak, mess around with my money, sex, and power. I want to be in charge of my money. I want to be in charge of my sexuality. I want to be in charge of my power. I don't want this guy interfering. That's the flesh. And again, it's not just in Thomas Huxley. It's not just in these herdsmen, or these villagers, I should say, but it's in you and it's in me. It's very deep. It's very dark. It's very sinister. I mean, let's just look at one passage of Scripture that you can kind of read in parallel with this story, which, you know, takes us away from the demon-possessed man and the villagers who want their pigs more than Jesus. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, because this describes you and me. And so you need to see how the Bible describes you and me here. Let's look at it. It's actually chapter 2, verse 1. You can read down through the entire thing. I won't read the whole thing. Do you see what it says there? This is page 976 in your Bible. Page 976. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you, ordinary Ephesians, you, ordinary people at Friendship Church in August 2011, you were what? Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following what? The course of this world. There's the world. Following who? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? All of us outside of Jesus Christ, among whom we all once lived. Thank God there's a past tense that we can experience. In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature what? Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's who we were. We were dead. We were as dead as those tombstones that crazy Norman was running around in Luke chapter 8. We were dead, in bondage, in chains to the world and to the spirit that is working in the children of disobedience. But for all of those that ran and came to Christ, whether it was the demon-possessed man or whether it was you, something happened. And what happened? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us what? Alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show what? The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? He saves this demon-possessed man. He's found, much to the amazement of the villagers, clothed and in his right mind. He becomes kind of a trophy of grace. And he says that's his purpose for you, that you also would be that treasure of grace so that you could be In the coming ages, you might show in you the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You wonder, well, why am I on planet Earth? What am I doing? What's my purpose? My parents say, oh, it's to be a success. My parents tell me I must go and get these big degrees so that the whole world will be proud of me, and most of all, so that they will be proud of me. And you were worn out and you were exhausted in that process, because as you look at it, you begin to realize that there's got to be something more to life than that. And this tells you what the purpose is, that you would be a trophy of his grace, clothed and in your right mind, and that you would be, in some way, a testimony to the world of Christ's power. Isn't that much better and greater than just fitting into the world's systems? But again, do you see that how each of us in some ways are affected by these things? I mean, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, it says that if you just give in to bitterness, that you will give a foothold to the devil. In 1 Timothy, it says that if you are proud, you will fall under the power of the devil. So, have any of you been bitter recently? Have any of you been a bit prideful? The Bible says that actually that's a stepping stone to allowing the devil to get a foothold in your life. So do you see? You know, the difference between you and crazy Norman? It's just one of degree. All of us have this in our hearts. And so that is the flesh. And then so there's the world, and there's the flesh, and then there's the devil. And we've probably said enough about him to this point, because I think you get the picture. But, I mean, you can't understand your world if you don't believe in the devil. How do you explain Hitler? How do you explain Pol Pot? How do you explain Mao Zedong? How do you explain the drug cartels unless there is something incredibly sinister and evil in the world? So Jesus believed in the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you believe in the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, you need to. And if you do, you will be on your way to having a strategy against those forces. So that's the complexity of evil. But how does evil work? Well, let's look at the guy here. First of all, you'll notice in Luke 8 that this crazy guy, he cuts himself. He has many personalities. He has been invaded by demons. And his name is Legion. What was Legion? Legion was a unit in the Roman army, somewhere around 6,000 men. So I don't know how many demons he had within him. Was it 6,000? I mean, of course, it's obviously kind of just a broad picture to help us see what's happening. But here he is. He's cutting himself. He's alienated from himself. Doesn't know who he is. He's alienated from his culture, and he has been given supernatural strength, such great strength. And there was a time where they could restrain him, but now they can't restrain him. He's able to break the bonds and the chains that are designed to chain him. And so what's happened? Well, it's kind of obvious. He's entered into what we would call a pact with the devil. Devil says, hey, I'll give you more strength. I'll give you more power. Doesn't come and tell him that in giving him power, he will actually be more enslaved. It's kind of, there's a bit of literature called Faust, and it's the story of a man who sells his soul to the devil to get certain things. Jesus comes to, or excuse me, the enemy, Satan, comes to Jesus in Matthew 4, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, all these will I give you if what? If you only bow down and worship me. Enter into a pact with me. Enter into an agreement with me. Let me say again. You say, I haven't made a pact with the devil. Well, don't be quite so sure, because the enemy is much more subtle. I mean, the Bible says that Satan is subtle, and he walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't just appear, you know, as in kind of the comic strip versions, you know, of some kind of supernatural force in red tights with a red pitchfork or something. That isn't the way. He's smarter than that. You know, he's very subtle, very cagey. I mean, you just read Matthew 4 and read the way in which he approaches Jesus, and you can see how subtle and wise and deceptive he is. Here's the way that he works. Without our even knowing it, we make something central in our lives. We say, oh, at all costs, I must be a success in my career. At all costs, I must make lots of money. At all costs, I must have sex. And so what happens? Well, it's very subtle. If you give yourself to your career, if you make that the number one god, if you kind of sell your soul for career, what happens? Well, first of all, it can be very easy to cut ethical corners. In order to be successful in your career, you can't always play by the rules. So you have to sometimes lie and cheat and have business deals that are under the table. You may overwork and you may destroy your body in time. You may neglect your relationship with your wife and your children. All these kind of things. And you wake up someday and you go, good grief, you know, I've made career, I've made success, the number one thing. Why is it that I feel so dead and I feel so empty inside? And you could say there's a certain sense in which you made a pact with the devil. You made that your god. And the devil never tells you that, oh, well, if you make that your god, that you end up a bit enslaved. Becky Pippert, a good author, said this: if you set your heart on power, you will be enslaved by power. If you set your heart on success, success will enslave you. If you set your heart on sexuality and pornography, you will be enslaved by sex and lust. And if you don't think that you are, just try by willpower to get past it. Just try to walk out of here and say, oh, I'm not going to make success my god. I'm not going to make money my god. I'm not going to make success my god. What you will find is you can't do it. You can't do it on your own. Your little willpower is nothing in comparison with the powers that have enslaved you. You need somebody from the outside to come in to your prison and set you free. There's an old hymn by Charles Wesley that says, he breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free, his blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. The crazy man needed that. The villagers in that town needed it. And you and I need it just as much as they did. You know, there was an article in a magazine that was called Fast Company. And it talked about the enslavement of success. I mean, you go around Taiwan, you'll see the word success on buildings and so forth. It's obvious in Taiwan that one of the biggest gods is success. But this writer, a writer by the name of Helen Rubin, in the magazine Fast Company, wrote this. She said, of all the subjects we obsess about, success is the one we lie about the most. That success and its cousin money will make us secure. That success and its cousin power will make us important. That success and its cousin fame will make us happy. It's time to tell the truth. Why are our generation's smartest, most talented, most successful people flirting with disaster in record numbers? People are using all their means to get money, power, and glory, and then what? Self-destructing. Maybe they didn't want it in the first place, or didn't like what they saw when they finally achieved it. I don't know if she knew Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 or not. Probably did not. But what is she saying? You can make a pact with success, and it will end up leaving you enslaved. Or with anything other than God, it will end up leaving you enslaved. And so that's how evil works. Have you made a pact with the devil? Have you put something beside God at the center of your life, no matter how good it is? If you put anything at the center of your life other than God, it will enslave you. God and Jesus are the only Lord that will not enslave you. And so that's how evil works. Well, what's the good news? How is this evil defeated? Well, first of all, notice the passage again. What happens to the crazy man? Weird Norman in the cemetery. Well, first of all, he comes running to Jesus. That's a good starting point, to come running to Jesus. And so what happens then? He addresses the demons that are within him and this legion of demons. And you'll notice that he does not call on a higher power. I mean, you know, in other places where there are exorcisms, you know, they will invoke some other authority. You know, I adjure you by, you know, the great God of the universe to come out of this man. He doesn't invoke another power. Why? Because he is the higher power. He is God. He has authority, even as we were singing earlier, over everything. Eventually, everything will bow in heaven and earth and acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord. And then, of course, you know, there's the strange part, and that is, you know, the demons, they beg of Jesus not to be cast into the abyss, into Sheol, into the place of the dead. And so they ask permission if they can actually go into the pigs. And you say, well, why the pigs? I don't know why the pigs. That's a strange story. I mean, you can read all the commentaries in the world, and nobody knows why the pigs. The only answer that I was able to come up with in my reading and studying on this is that basically Jesus just said to them, okay, I give you permission to go into the pigs. I will not allow you to inhabit another human body. You can't have a human host anymore. And so he gives them permission to go into the pigs. Why? Because he's the Lord. And so they go into the pigs, and as we just read, all the pigs come rushing down the hill into the sea. You can also compare this with Mark chapter 5 that gives a few more details about it. And so here this village is turned completely upside down. Here is a man that is completely changed. After Jesus has performed this exorcism, the man is sitting. That's crazy, isn't it? He hasn't been able to sit. He's always roaming around. He's just always tearing at himself. If he had clothes on, tearing them off his body. And so here he is, he's sitting. And what else? He is clothed. And what? He is in his right mind. And so obviously this creates a big furor in the community. And the villagers come out and they go, what in the world is this? Here's crazy Norman. You know, this guy that we always told the kids, you know, don't go by that cemetery. Or maybe at night, said, if you don't go to sleep, we'll put legion on you. Here he is, this crazy guy who was notorious in the community, in this new condition. And what is their response? Their response is, oh my gosh, Jesus, you're really disrupting things here. You're ruining the economy. Would you please leave? And again, as I've said, I don't want to be too hard on them because I don't know how I would have responded if I didn't know who Jesus was and I lost all my pigs. I mean, I might be pretty upset too. But again, do you see the reality of what is going on here? That is the human heart. That is our heart. That if our success is threatened, if our career is threatened, if our sense of control is threatened, the natural response of the human heart is, Jesus, would you just leave? Much rather have my pigs than to have you upsetting my little life. But again, do you see Jesus? And this man and his salvation is worth more than all the money in the world. That's why, you know, this lovely couple that I just met were sitting in the back with their four lovely children. Why they have left, I'm sure, the comforts of Los Angeles to go to Thailand in the next few weeks to try to deliver some that are in the sex traffic industry. Why would you do that? Why would you leave something that's comfortable? Why would you leave something that's safe and go place yourself in a place of vulnerability? Because of the Christian gospel that says human beings have eternal value. Even crazy guys like Norman here, whatever his name was in the Bible, I just gave him that name. I can always think of Psycho. This is like Norman and Psycho. And that people like that and precious people who are victimized in the sex trafficking industry, they are more valuable than all the money in the world. And you say, what should I live my life for? Well, it's good to be in business. And if you're in business and God has made you successful, I would encourage you to make all you can and to save all you can and give all you can to the work of the kingdom. It's good to be in business. Don't just hoard it. Don't just keep it for yourself. If you're going to live for something, why don't you live for something that's going to last? The Bible says that all the money we make is going to be vulnerable. It says that rust and grave robbers are going to attack it. If not that, the stock market will. Like it did this last week for you and for me. It's incredibly vulnerable. It says heaven and earth will pass away. But what? My word will last forever. And so if you want to give yourself to something that will last, what are the two things? What are the two things that are eternal? Human beings, like this man who will live forever in eternity. You and me, all the people that you pass in the MRT and in the streets, they are going to live forever, either with God or separated from God. And what is the other thing that will last forever? The Word of God. And if you just make it your goal to give yourself to these two projects, the salvation of human souls and the proclamation of the Word of God, you will wake up and you will not be enslaved. You will find yourself wonderfully free. You will feel like I was born for this. You will feel like when you pursue these things that when you run, you feel His pleasure. Let me ask you, have you run to Jesus? Have you come to Jesus? Have you trusted your life to Him and said, Lord Jesus, I give you everything. I give you my pigs. I give you my money. I give you my sense of self-control. I give you my sexuality. Have you been baptized and publicly declared your faith in Christ and received the waters of baptism as a picture of His shed blood? Over in the book of Colossians, it describes people who come to Christ like this: having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. These He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Is that who you are today? And then notice in closing, do you see what He says to the man? I mean, the man says, can I just hang out with you, Jesus? Can I just have a Bible study with you and just be in this kind of little fellowship together? Jesus says, no. What does He tell the man to do? Go to your home and tell them what God has done for you. And then it says, and then he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus has done for him. I think it's in the book of Mark that he's told to go and tell people that God has had mercy on him. And what did he do? He didn't just go to his family. He went to the whole city. You'll notice on the front page of our bulletin, what is our purpose? It's to glorify God for the good of Taipei. What if every one of us in the marketplace, among our family, simply told people this: Jesus had mercy on me. And they say, well, what do you mean he had mercy on you? Well, I was going to hell. I deserved hell. And yet he saved me by his blood. I don't know everything. I don't know about predestination. I don't know about the intermediate state. I don't know about, you know, how the end of the world is going to come. But this thing I do know: I once was lost. I now am found. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was enslaved, but now the bonds of sin and slavery have begun to be broken in my life. That's what people want to hear. They don't want religion. Religion is heavy. Religion is burdensome. But to hear someone who has been freed by the power of Christ and who can share a simple testimony, I promise you that people will stand up and take notice. Finally, one last thought. You just saw a man who was naked, who was chained, and who was screaming. There's someone else in the Bible who ends up naked, in a sense chained and screaming. Who was it? It was Jesus. You see Jesus on the cross? What's happened to him? Well, they've stripped his clothes away. Soldiers are at the bottom of the cross, throwing dice for his clothes. He stands there naked. He's chained there, and he is screaming. And what is he screaming? He's saying, Eloi, Eloi, sabachthani. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And at the very end, he cries and yells out and says, Ketelestai, which simply means it is finished. Jesus on the cross becomes naked, becomes chained, screams for the screamers, screams for the self-mutilators, screams and identifies with every sinner, becomes sin. Why? So that you and I could become the righteousness of God in him. Don't you want to come to him today? What is keeping you from becoming a Christian today? Some of you have been coming for many weeks. Some of you have been come listening. We oftentimes say, come and see, come and see, come and see. But there needs to come a point where you go and die, where you determine to follow Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Would you come today? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this story. It's a strange story, and yet it's a beautiful story. It's all of our stories. If we come to you with all of our sin and with all of our chains and all of our pacts with the devil and fall at the feet of Jesus, you promise that if any of us do this, that you will give us pardon, you will give us peace, you will give us purpose, and figuratively speaking, we will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and more in our right mind than we have ever been on any day of our life. May all of us know what this means today, because today is the day of salvation. In your name, amen.